Okay. So, a premillennial dispensationalist. Why do I tell you that? Because the views that I will be expressing, not only today, but in the coming weeks, well, after we return and after Mother's Day, will be those of a premillennial dispensationalist. There are other viewpoints. Now, there is great comfort in being right about things, but I'm not suggesting that I'm necessarily right. There are different viewpoints. In my study of Scripture, I have come to the conclusion, and perhaps even because I was taught this way, but I do believe in the doctrines of a premillennial dispensationalist. So I'm going to give you guys some language that you can use to sound really smart. But there are other views. There is also the view of the historical premillennialist, and I'm going to share some of those with you briefly right now. There are also those who would be considered amillennialists and postmillennialists. Okay, so these are all four different views. A premillennial dispensationalist, primarily, I'm just going to hit the high points for you, believes that there will be a rapture of the church on earth prior to a seven-year period predicted in Scripture called the tribulation. So the church will be taken out of the world prior to this seven-year period of tribulation. Following the seven-year tribulation period, Christ will return physically to the earth to rescue Israel and to deliver his people. And upon that event, we'll enter into a millennial, a thousand-year period. And the premillennial dispensationalist believes that it is an actual thousand-year period of time where Christ will reign on earth and all peoples will be subject to him. Following that thousand years, Satan will once again be released because he's bound during that thousand years. Satan will be released from the abyss to once again deceive the nations. Following that will come the Battle of Armageddon, where that is the ultimate battle, after which we know who wins, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, for the old earth will be burned and destroyed along with everything in it. Now, those are the views of a premillennial dispensationalist. So that's mostly what you're going to be hearing from me. And I will give some evidence over the weeks that we study these scriptures as to why I have come to believe that. And what I would encourage you to do is to study the scriptures for yourselves. And you may determine, maybe you've already determined, that you do not believe those things, that you have other viewpoints. And I'm open to hearing those and telling you how you're wrong. So, kidding, y'all are so serious this morning. Is that because we're talking theology? You're all so serious. So there's another viewpoint called historical premillennialism. I can't even say it. Historical premillennialism. A lot of isms. Well, a historical premillennialist believes that Christians, primarily, believes that Christians will go through the seven-year tribulation period, after which Christ will return physically to the earth, and after that, there will be this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the millennium, okay, primarily. So the big difference between the historical premillennialist and the premillennialist dispensationalist is that they believe that we will suffer the tribulation. Okay. Then there is the amillennialist or amillennialist, which means those who do not believe in the millennium. They actually believe that we are now, presently, in this period of time, considered the millennium, and that Christ is reigning right now through his church, through his people. So one of the beliefs that they have, because they believe that the church, being spiritual Israel, has replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. Okay, they believe that there is God no longer has a special special assignment for Israel, but that the church, being spiritual Israel, has replaced Israel. I do not believe that. But as in all of these views, they've all got their proof texts, their scriptures, for why they believe what they believe. And then there is the post-millennialist, who believes that we have already experienced the tribulation, that the tribulation was an actual 7-year period of time between AD 63 and AD 70, culminating in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple by Titus, the Roman general, who burned, as we know, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, they burned the temple to the ground and separated the stones to get the gold. And Jesus' prediction was literally brought true, that not one stone would be left upon another when he predicted that. And often in Scripture, prophecies have both a near-term and a long-term fulfillment. So, for example, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, and he said to his disciples, be alert, see, perceive, understand that you will be persecuted, that you will be taken into custody, that you will be accused. We read last week that some of them would be murdered. Luke tells us that, that Jesus told his disciples this. And less than 40 years, about 40 years, following Jesus' words to his disciples, the fulfillment of that destruction took place in AD 70. So Jesus spoke these words to his disciples approximately AD 30, and the destruction of the temple was AD 70. So all of these men, being young men at the time, would still have been alive seeing the destruction of the temple. So Jesus' statement, you will see these things, you will experience these things, you will suffer these things, was a legitimate thing for him to say to them. However, based on primarily Zechariah chapter 14 and other Old Testament scriptures, we believe that there will be another fulfillment of that scripture. We read it is called the desolation, the cause is desolation. The what did we say? I said that. The abomination, sorry. I don't know why that word escaped me. So the abomination that causes desolation was when Titus entered the Jerusalem temple and put a pig on the altar. Which, and of course, to a Jew, a pig was a repulsive image, a repulsive animal, an unclean animal. So this was defiling the temple of God. Well, Zechariah prophesied that there would be another abomination of desolation in the end times, when the Antichrist will go into a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and also put there something that would defile the altar. And this will be during that, it'd be 3.5 years into that 7-year period. I know there's a lot. Let me encourage you for a moment. I have purchased 20 of these pamphlets. These are free to you. There is a cost of $4 a piece. If you want to pay for them, you can, but they're free to you. It's called 4 Views of the End Times. Each one of you can take these with you, and I would encourage you to read through them and have an acquaintance with them when we go through these following, you know, the several weeks, and we talk about the end times. It'll help you. help you know some of the terminology. You don't have to remember everything I'm saying. But just understand there are reasons. I'm trying to give you some reasons that we believe, that I believe, what I believe. And, of course, what I believe is what I'm going to be sharing with you. We'll also talk about the other viewpoints, and I'll tell you why I don't believe those. And we'll try to also, during these series of messages, to give you an opportunity to ask questions. So we'll debate and discuss and engage God's word with these things. So I don't want you to feel like this is the only time that we'll be talking about this. Today, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that, even though maybe it feels like I already have. But I want to concentrate on something that Jesus said to these specific disciples so that we don't just gloss over it. He said in verse 9, watch out for yourselves. They will deliver you up to the councils, they, the religious folk, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake for a testimony or a witness to them. And the gospel must first be preached in all the nations. Your version may say world, but the Greek word there is ethnos, meaning ethnicity. Again, we've talked about this in here. Race is a fabricated human construction. God calls the nations ethnicities. We come from different ethnicities, not different races. The gospel must first be preached to all ethnicities, ethnic groups. Why? Why must the gospel be preached? You see, if you are a post-millennialist, you believe that the gospel holds the power to transform the soul, almost any soul, and so that we are gradually going to come to a place where the world is Christianized. And it's going to get better. Everything's going to get better because we're going to be Christians. If you're a post-millennialist, you believe that. So we're going to come to this period of time, since we're past the tribulation and we're in the millennium, we're going to come to this period of time where we're all holy and righteous and wonderful, and God is ruling the world through his people. I don't know about you. I don't see that. I don't see it in Scripture. I don't see it in life. I can't engage with their philosophy. And part of the problem with that philosophy, as I see it, is that they do believe that Israel is inconsequential to God, that it is the church, spiritual Israel, which has taken over, as we mentioned, replacement theology. And that we're getting better and better, and we ought to rule the world. And some churches teach this today, that Christians ought to be, this is partly why so many people are so passionate about Christians being involved in government. Because we ought to be the governors. We ought to be the rule makers. We ought to dictate how to live. The problem is that we've never been able to legislate morality. We tried and tried and tried, but morality cannot be legislated. It cannot come from the outside in. It's got to come from the inside out by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. No one has ever been constrained into purity. No one has ever been constrained into holiness. All the rules in the world will never bring us to the character of Jesus Christ. But the gospel must be preached to all the world. Why? He said as a testimony to them. Because when Christ returns to judge the world, there will be no one who can say, I didn't know. I didn't understand. I never heard. No one. And there is none righteous, not one. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Whose responsibility is it to proclaim the good news of the gospel? I heard several hours. Hours. The preacher? The guy who stands up on Sunday and exhorts you? It's my responsibility, right? So you just pray for me and I have to go win the loss. Is that the way it works? Jesus was speaking to these four men. You know, Mark's the only gospel author that tells us who it was. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Let me tell you something about the lives of Peter, James, John, and Andrew. I don't have the scripture up on the screen for you, but I want to read this to you from the book of Acts, chapter 3 and 4. The quick story is this. Peter and John found at the gate called Beautiful a lame man, and they healed him. Well, God healed him through them, yes? They said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give to you. They had something, and they knew they had something, and they freely gave. That was Jesus' admonition to them. Freely you've received, freely give. So for that wonderful act of healing, mercy, and grace, they were thrown in prison. And they were beaten. And their feet put in stocks. Well, actually, that's a different story. They were thrown in prison. But then they were released in this story. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. They were released. And here's what we're told that they did when they were released. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Still praying in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Now, look, Lord, upon their threats and grant your servants safety in everything that we do so we never have to face persecution or harm. That's not what it says. That's what we would say, probably. They say, grant your servants boldness, that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, with signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I personally don't believe that we will see great power demonstrated until we learn to live in one accord, with one mind and one heart. Great grace was upon them all. Do we want great grace? We want it for my family. Do I want it for your family? Do we want it for one another's families? Will we live in one accord? What inspired these men to pray that prayer? Having been jailed and threatened, they said, "Lord, give us boldness. Give us courage. Because we're not going to stop. We're not going to stop healing and delivering and preaching your word." Do you know that Peter, for the crime of preaching the gospel, was crucified? And he saying, "I did not deserve to be crucified like my Lord," was crucified upside down. James became the first martyr of the church. He was beheaded by Herod. John, they tried to boil John in oil, and he just came out clean. They couldn't kill John. He died at over 100 years old, empowered by the Holy Spirit still. Andrew, for the crime of converting in Greece the governor's wife and brother, the governor threw him in jail and later crucified him on and this was Andrew's request, on a cross shaped like an X, because he too did not feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord. And even today, it's called St. Andrew's Cross. Why? What motivated these men to sacrifice their lives, to die a martyr's death, when they could have just kept their mouths shut? Second Peter in chapter 3. Peter writes this to the church. "I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, the earth standing out of water and in the water, and by the world that then existed perished by that water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, in looking forward to all these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking of them in these things, in which some of these things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. But you, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A gentleman named Mainz Sperber, I'm probably mispronouncing his word, said this: in every generation, there must be those who live as if their life were not a beginning and an end, but an end and a beginning. Church, Jesus wants us to live not as if our lives had a beginning and an end, but an end and a beginning. Do you know that the word that Jesus uses when he says, then the end is not yet, the end will come? It doesn't mean a termination. It doesn't mean extinction, as we usually think of the end. We see the end of a movie, and the old movies used to have the end come up, right? So you knew it's over. That's not the word that Jesus used. The word that he uses means the goal, the completion. We're headed toward a completion. We're headed toward a goal. We're not headed toward extinction. But what's your responsibility and mine as we head toward that goal? The Apostle Paul records it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to finish with this passage of Scripture. I know it's a long passage, but I want to read it to you. I think it's important. For we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed, with that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Behold, all things are become, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is the world that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. He's committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Does the love of Christ compel you to avoid suffering or to embrace suffering? Are you waiting for the rapture? Are you waiting to be enraptured by Christ's presence? Are we slumbering as a church? Are we sleeping while the alarm bells are going off? And Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit within the church, is saying, wake up. It's time to go on mission. Every day should have a mission. Retirement is a lie. How many people do you know that have retired and very shortly thereafter they die? Why? Because they don't have a mission. They don't have a vision. There's no such thing as Christian retirement. We continue to love people because the love of Christ constrains us. We continue to serve people because the love of Christ constrains us. We continue to share our faith because the love of Christ constrains us, because we are ambassadors for him. How will we stand before him and say, Lord, I didn't know? And what about the blood of all the people whom we have lived and walked and worked with? Will their blood be on our heads? Now, I know this is a hard word, but church, we've got to wake up. We've got to be willing to name the name of Jesus, even if it means people don't like us and we get criticized. And we get rejected. Oh, poor Christian. Somebody didn't like me. No, they like you. They just don't like Jesus. They could care less about you, but they don't like Jesus. There's a time coming, church, when it's not going to be easy to be a Christian. It's not going to be comfortable to be a Christian. We're not going to be able to gather in our little Christian huddles and feel safe. It's coming. Isn't that what the Word said? Jesus' words, not my words. Jesus' words. Are we going to be being filled with the Spirit so that the love of Christ constrains us, so that we are willing to say to the lost, you need to be found. God loves you. He's reconciled you to Himself, not counting your sins against you. It's already been done. The price has been paid. You're free. Will you receive Him? Will you receive forgiveness? Does the love of Christ constrain you today? Or will we go on living our lives, slumbering and hitting the snooze button until He comes again? Lord Jesus, I pray that each and every one of us would hear these words and hear Your whisper, that we would come to You daily, to Your Word, to hear the whisper of Your Holy Spirit, so that we don't have to hear the screams of the world. Come, Lord Jesus. Empower us by Your Word. And church, if you're willing, pray this boldly. God, make us bold and courageous witnesses no matter what comes. In Jesus' name. Amen.